As we mentioned a few moments ago, it's customary to go through Passion Season considering the various sufferings of our Lord Jesus, the sacrifice that he made. But then we also recall how in the Gospel of John, he prepared his disciples for his suffering as well. Boys and girls, you may remember that the Lord Jesus had the first Lord's Supper right after the Passover celebration. Judas went out of the room, and then Jesus did something very interesting. He took a walk with his disciples. He was walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. But as we read John chapter 14, we realize that he spoke to them the words of this chapter while they were still in the upper room. At the end of the chapter, we read he says to them, "Arise and let us go hence," meaning, "Let's begin our walk." But it's such a beautiful thing to consider when he was facing such immense suffering, suffering we can never fathom nor measure, to realize that instead of thinking about himself, instead of considering what he was facing, he was preparing them for what they would be facing. And so this morning he's preparing us for what we face. And if it's not your custom, I would encourage you to take your Bibles out, to have the passage open. We're not going to be considering it necessarily verse by verse, but under three distinct headings, sort of clustering together three main teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples in this first discourse, this first talk, we would say. So our text is this chapter in its entirety, more or less. Let me just read the first verse again to begin. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And that's our theme. Let not your heart be troubled. In this chapter, we're going to see Jesus teaching about himself in the first place. In the second place, we're going to see Jesus teaching about his Father, something the disciples absolutely needed to understand, the relationship of him, of his Father, to them, and by extension, to us. And then finally, the one who we would say makes it all happen, the one who connects what the Father and the Son are doing to us personally. And so Jesus will also teach us something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. The setting I just mentioned is after the Lord's Supper. Jesus had already pointed out that one of the 12 would betray him. He had said probably 7 times throughout the course of the last few weeks that he would be delivered up to the Gentiles, that he would be mocked, he would be scourged, he would be killed, he would be buried, and he would rise again. The suffering part of his foretelling they seemed to grasp. But for whatever reason, the idea of him being raised from the dead escaped them, at least in a practical way, till later. So when this chapter begins, "Let not your heart be troubled," boys and girls, you could well understand the disciples were very troubled. Jesus said he's leaving them. And Jesus said he was going to suffer and die. Jesus said one of the chosen 12 was going to betray him. And then at the end of the last chapter, Jesus also tells Peter, after Peter's boasting that he would never leave the Lord Jesus, he tells him, "You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." There was a lot to trouble the disciples. So how does Jesus answer that troubling? "Let not your heart be troubled." Why not? "You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, they had been good believing Jews. They had understood that God is the only God. But Jesus is now directing their attention from God in a general sense to himself. And as we're going to see this chapter unfold, he's going to make it very plain to them that the way to this God, the way of acceptance with this God, is through himself, which is why he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And in the times we're living in now, with so much uncertainty, so much discouragement, I mean, look at our culture, look at the situation in the churches. Do we not also feel the need to not just believe in a sort of a generic God, but to come to this God through Jesus Christ, either for the first time or after many, many times? In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says something utterly remarkable. He borrows language from the wedding feasts of his day. Boys and girls, let me just explain that to you. Weddings in those days were not quite like weddings today, where you go to church and you see the ceremony and you have a reception, maybe in the afternoon or at night, and then you all go home. Weddings in those days, and that's what Jesus is talking about here, the man, the groom, the husband-to-be, he would be busy building a little house on his father's property. In those days, if you'd even visit Israel today, you'd see one house connected to another house, sometimes built on top of another house. And the whole family, the extended family, if things were right, would be living in this complex of houses. And so this husband-to-be was preparing. He was getting ready to bring his bride home to this new house, to his father's house. A father's house that Jesus would say had many mansions. And then what would that man do? As soon as that house was built, there'd be this procession. The friend of the bridegroom would be going, and the bride-to-be would come to the house, and they would live together as husband and wife, and then the feast. Well, what does Jesus say? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Is that not remarkable? Now, we can understand a man and a woman and the excitement and all of that, but this is the living God. A living God who says, I want such a relationship with my people, such an intimacy, such a closeness, such a oneness, and I am even now preparing a place in my Father's house for you. And I will come again, he says, and bring you unto myself. If you're a believer sitting here this morning, we could just say amen right now. Because just the thought that God wants us in such a relationship, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that will he not freely with him give us all things? And he's coming again to bring us to that house, to be with him. If we're not in Christ Jesus, I hope you have a little sense of what you're missing. Because don't forget the parable of the 10 virgins. Half of them were not ready when the bridegroom came. Be ready before it is too late. Then in verses 2 and 3, after talking about that palace, skip down to 4 through 6. Jesus is now speaking about the way to that place. And he says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So you see, Thomas was puzzled. He was thinking, I know you're going away, but I don't know where you're going, and I don't know where this mansion is, and I don't know how to get there. Well, boys and girls, there's no highway to heaven. There's no train to heaven. There's no airplane to heaven. But there is a way to heaven, but it's just one way. And Jesus says, I am that way. So I hope there's no one sitting here this morning thinking, I've lived a pretty decent life. I'm pretty good to my neighbors. I've provided for my family. I go to church twice on Sunday, made confession of faith, baptized my children, maybe even attended the Lord's Supper, I'm sure that the Lord wouldn't pass me by. Jesus said, no, one way. And all those things are good, to be sure. But Jesus says, if you want to know the way to this Father's house, you go right through me to that place. In other words, the Father will not receive us. He will not accept us. He will not entertain us unless the Lord Jesus, as it were, is accompanying us like a bride and a bridegroom walking down the aisle to the Father's house. I am that way. I am the truth of that way. I am the life that I'm describing by him alone. And then in verses 7 to 17, it's a bit of a chunk. We're going to skip that just for a moment because we're going to come back to that when we consider the work of the Spirit and the Father. But then look at verse 18. Jesus assures his disciples then and believers today, I am not going to abandon you in your sorrows. Isn't that one of the hardest temptations that we as believers face? It is particularly when we are in deep trouble, when we are in deep need, that we can be sorely tried to think that the Lord is not near, that he has, for all intents and purposes, abandoned us. Jesus says, I am not abandoning you. I am assuring you that I am going to be with you. I am promising you that I'm going to return. And he's not just referring to returning at the last day. He says, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. How, boys and girls, would the disciples of Jesus see Jesus? Well, first of all, they would see him right after he was raised from the dead. They'd see him for 40 days. They would know that he's alive. But they would also see him in another way. We can't see him that first way, can we? Because he's not here in the body anymore. But the other way that they would see him is the way that we can see him. And that way is what we call faith. No, we can't see him with these eyes, but with faith we can see the beauty and the glory and the love of Christ just as clearly as we see each other right now, even more clearly. Because faith doesn't rest on circumstances. It doesn't rest on how we feel. Faith sees through those things to reality, to the Son of God. So they would see him, and I hope we see him in that way. By the end of verses 19 and then 20, Jesus brings us into what I can only describe as very deep waters. Just look at these words. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What Jesus is saying here, in essence, is by means of his resurrection, we not only know that he is alive, and by his ascension that he is reigning. But when you think about the way Paul describes the church as a body and Christ is the head, when Jesus rose from the dead, the head of that body came forth from the grave. But so does his church. So does his people who are intimately connected to him by election, by faith, by the grace of God. And it's as if the whole church rises with him. Because I live, he says, you shall live also. Which is why when he ascended into glory, that is proof positive that we, the body of Christ, we who by the grace of God believe, we will also be raised into glory at last. For where the head is, the body is bound to be. And look at the intimacy with which Jesus describes this relationship. My Father in me, but then he says, you in me, and I living in you. Doesn't it remind you of the Apostle Paul's beautiful expression in Galatians 2? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 23 is something we really need to consider. And Jesus is not going to just say one thing about this. He's going to repeat this theme over and over. And it's crucial for today more than ever. In verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest or make myself known to him. So in other words, saying we love Jesus is not loving Jesus. Feeling that we love Jesus is not loving Jesus. Jesus himself defines the kind of love that's meaningful to him. And he says, loving obedience. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. Now, let's not make a mistake. Jesus is not saying, you earn my love by keeping my commandments. We don't believe in any kind of works righteousness. He earned it all. We are qualified only by our lostness. And all that we need is in him. But what Jesus is saying is our enjoyment of his love. And any believer sitting here knows this without me even saying a word. Our enjoyment of the love of Christ, of the love of God, is often clouded over when we go astray. It's like in any relationship. If you're married to someone, if you're a child and your parents, how do things go amiss? Well, when we're disobedient, when we're disrespectful, when we're not loving and caring and ministering one to another, when we're selfish and doing everything for me, the feeling, sense of our love goes less and less. And Jesus is simply saying that. Those that love me will want to express that love in a life of following me, of obeying me, of seeking to please my Father with the words that he has given us. Let's not live clouded over lives. If we're a believer who's backslidden, you know the pain of separation. You know the sense of distance. You know the aimlessness with which you live our lives. Why stay there? Let's come to the feet of our Savior who gave his all that we may be forgiven. Pour out our foolishness at his feet and receive the forgiveness that he gives us. And for those of us who've never come to him, he is calling us this morning. Abandon a life of disobedience and know the full love of my Father and me through the work of my Spirit. So important to the Lord is the tie between love and obedience that in the answer of Judas's question, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Making our abode with him means we will live with you. You will know our presence in an ongoing way. That's something we don't hear a lot about, do we? Or experience in our own lives. Why is that? Could it be Jesus is telling us something this morning? Loving obedience to him, a desire to please him and not ourselves. That is the result of the grace of God, but it also brings spiritual light and life and joy. And then finally, Jesus makes plain in verse 24 the very opposite. That disobeying him is disobeying his Father. Then in verse 27, he gives them another encouragement. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What peace is this he's talking about? It isn't necessarily an easy life. In fact, he doesn't ever promise us an easy life. If we are going to be a disciple of Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. We'll hear about that more later today. But what he is saying, that no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult our circumstances, no matter how deep our trial, there is a peace that passes understanding, a peace with God, knowing there is nothing standing between me and God, a peace within that wants to extend out to those around me. That's why those who come to know this peace become, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, peacemakers. Because they don't want this peace just for themselves. They want to see this peace exist in families and relationships, in the community around them, in the church in which they are worshiping and living. And this is not a peace that the world gives. If you're sitting here this morning, if you're watching by video this day, and you're trying to find peace in this and in that and in the other thing, in relationships and pleasures and entertainments and distractions, in your work, in your status, in whatever it may be, you know that that peace is short-lived. It's got to be on to the next thing. It's got to be on to the next thing. It's got to be on to the next thing. There's no abiding peace. And certainly, there's no peace that comforts us in the midst when all of those things are taken away. When difficulties descend like a storm in our life, it's in those moments that that peace that Jesus is describing becomes so evident, so valuable, unlike anything that the world can give. Peace with God, security with God. Then at the end of the passage, just before he sets out for Gethsemane, look at this. But that the world may know that I, Jesus, love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. You remember just a moment ago, Jesus tied together love and obedience. Look at what he's saying. I so love my Father that I am willing to obey this commandment. What commandment, children? That he should come into this world, that he should suffer from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death, that he should endure mockery and chastenings and misunderstandings and betrayal and the scourgings and the spitting and the cross and the crown and death itself and hellish agonies. And he says, my Father asked me to do this. And out of love to him, I obeyed. Is what he's asking us to do so much compared to what he's been willing to do to enable us to live that way? I think not. What Jesus is saying, beloved, we need to take to heart. I just want to pause at this point and say, are you living in the world that Jesus is describing here? The world of this peace, the world of this loving obedience, the love of the Father, of our hearts not being troubled. We do believe in God, and we do believe in him, and we do know that through him we have a wide open door to the Father's presence and favor. Are we living in that world? Or is that some kind of a foreign thing? Is that just talk and words and something you hear in a church building, but for the rest of your life, it doesn't matter, it's not meaningful, it isn't real? Do you see the tragedy of a life alienated from this life? And this is just the first of these three chapters. It gets deeper and broader and more amazing as we go on. And I hope then that your response to this chapter is not, I'll try harder, I'll do better, I'll fix it up, I'll get rid of my sins, I'll just do more, and I hope that God will accept me then. That's not the way. As we're going to hear in the 11 o'clock service, Jesus is going to say plainly as can be, without me, you can do nothing meaning nothing truly acceptable to my Father. That unless you're in the vine, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but unless you're in the vine, you don't even have life. So how can you bring forth the fruit of obedience that he's looking for? So it isn't trying harder. It isn't doing better. It isn't a reformation of your life. It is a surrendering. It is an honest confession, Lord, I'm lost. I do not know the way. But I have heard that you are the way. Save me, O God. Show me that abundant entrance that I can have to the Father through thee. Jesus went through that door himself. He knows what painful obedience looks like. He was willing to do it. He did do it. And he continues to labor on behalf of his children even now. So if you're living your life to be comfortable in this world, if you're padding your nest, so to speak, and this is where all the eggs in your basket are, well, I hope you enjoy it. But just know it's not lasting. And you know it. The day's coming. You have to surrender it all back to the Lord and give an account what you did with it, all that he gave you. Better still is to pursue this one who is the way. Do we honestly have ever experienced the peace of heart that Jesus gives? Dear people of God, believing people of God, I hope you're hearing what Jesus is saying to you. He is going to live in you. He is, by the means of his Spirit, dwelling with you. The Father and the Son have taken up their abode with you. These are incredible blessings. We live so beneath our privileges as believers so often. Live in the dignity with which Christ is addressing you this morning, for it is very precious. In the second place, what does Jesus teach us in this chapter about his Father? We know, boys and girls, that God the Father loves his Son more than any other person ever. God the Father and God the Son live together in glory throughout all eternity. There isn't a greater love than the Holy Spirit with them, the three in one. It was ever Jesus' desire when upon earth to glorify his Father. He said to his disciples at one point, that's his very food. He literally lived and breathed to please his Father, to do whatsoever his Father gave him to do. If ever Jesus' desire to bring him honor was seen visibly, it was on the cross. And so as he entered into this, we'll call it his passion season, he would take his disciples and us into an even more intimate understanding of who their Heavenly Father was. Now, I should say, children, that if we were living in Old Testament times, you would hear the Old Testament prophets talking about how God is our Father, but it'd be more like of the nation, of the people of God, of the church of God. So God is our Father, but not a lot of believers in the Old Testament thought of God as my Father, I as his Son. I'm not saying it was absent, but it wasn't nearly as clearly taught in the Old Testament as in the New. By the end of today, if we're spared, we're going to see one grand theme in these three chapters. There's many precious truths as we are seeing. But if you put them all together, Jesus is literally teaching us more about who his Father is. He's teaching us how it is we come into the favor and presence of the Father. He is literally drawing us, even his teaching about the Spirit, because it's his desire, the one who so loved his Father, he wants us to know that Father too. He wants us to know the love of that Father that he knew. And that's where he's leading us now. In verses 7 and following, Philip asked to be shown the Father. He keeps hearing about this Father. Well, who is this Father? At this point, Philip knew he wasn't talking about Joseph and Mary, that Father, foster father. No, this other Father. Well, who is he? Philip asked. And Jesus said something profound. He said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Boys and girls, what is Jesus talking about? If you knew me, Jesus, you would know my Father. How is that? Well, in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the apostle writes that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. He shone forth the glory of the Father. But then something else is said that's even more to the point here. It says Jesus is the express image of the Father's person. Now maybe some of you boys and girls, somebody comes up to you and says, oh, you look just like your father. Or I see your mother in you. Meaning you kind of look a little bit like your dad or mom did when they were little. Or maybe your age. Well, this is different. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, when you see Jesus, you are seeing everything the Father is in a human body. In fact, Paul would later write, he is the Godhead bodily. So boys and girls, as we're watching Jesus walk with his disciples, we're seeing what the Father would do. As we see Jesus reaching out to the poor and needy, to sinners, publicans, harlots, it's the Father's hand through Jesus reaching out. When we see the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, it is his Father working through his Son these things. If you had known Jesus, you had known the Father. And in fact, that's not the only way Jesus expressed it. If you look at verse 10, he's saying, the words that I am speaking are not mine, they're my Father's. In verse 11, myself and my Father are in each other. So in other words, Jesus came to earth literally to show us by demonstration who this Father is, what he's really like. And I think you know well enough that the Pharisees had twisted and turned and distorted the image of God in the eyes of the people, so that they thought he was a God who was austere and demanding and crossed that line and judgment is sure to follow, and the only way back is fixing yourself up and living like we do according to the law. And Jesus saw that. And the greatest condemnations came for those people because they turned the Father's image in the eyes of the people into a disgrace. But Jesus didn't just teach who his Father is, Jesus embodied who his Father is. He lived his Father's heart. In verse 12, believers are told that they will be stronger, not weaker, when Jesus goes up to his Father. We're going to consider that in a minute when we talk about the Spirit of God. Verses 13 and 14, look at that. Jesus is saying the Father is honored when we ask anything from him in Jesus' name. I don't know if you ever thought of this. I hope you have. You cannot honor God more than by making use of his Son. You cannot honor God more than by trusting in his Son, by believing what he says about himself, by believing what the Father said about him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And by conversely, you cannot dishonor God more than by distrusting what he said about himself, what the Father said about him. It's not safe to be unbelieving. It's offensive. The greatest sin we can commit is not believing in the name of the Son of God. In fact, 1 John 5, verse 10b, he says, if we don't believe in the Son, we are calling God a liar, because we have not believed the record that God has given to us of his Son. Jesus, when he got done speaking with Nicodemus, closed his discussion by saying, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Because the Father so loves the Son, anyone who loves the Son will be loved by the Father. Verse 21. Verse 23, Jesus again, when we honor that love for him with obedience, the Father will love the believer and make his dwelling with the believer. In verse 26, Jesus also tells us, not only did God send the Son, but through Christ, he also sent the Holy Spirit. Why did he do that, children? Because all of the things we're talking about, all the things Jesus is teaching us, all of those grand truths he is opening up to us, God sent the Spirit to take those things and to make them real. And he does that by making us born again, spiritually alive. Scripture says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. Imagine if we're sitting here today unsaved. God is saying, no matter what you're thinking, your unbelief is saying to him, this is foolishness. What I'm hearing is nonsense. It's unimportant to me. I've got better things to do. I've got way more to live for than this. But he sent the Spirit to convict us, to allure us, to acquaint us with these blessed truths. So where do you stand? Where do I stand with relationship to this Father? Do you know him as one you can know and trust and approach through Christ Jesus? I have to admit, after preaching these sermons in my home church, I don't believe I start any prayer without consciously realizing that Jesus says we may come to the Father with Christ's finished work in our hands and know that we have acceptance with him. Where are we with regard to this Father? Finally, Jesus teaching about the Spirit of God. As he was about to journey to Gethsemane, we're going to see in chapters 15 and 16, Jesus would say a great deal more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he begins that teaching here in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. If he love me, keep my commandments, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Another comforter. Who's the first comforter? Obviously, Jesus was sent into the world to comfort them and to comfort us through the gospel. But Jesus says, when I go to my Father, another comforter is coming who will not leave you. He will be with you always. In fact, he will live within you. That's why Paul says our bodies as believers are the temples of the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is saying here, he will abide with you forever. And then he adds, let not your heart be troubled. So Jesus would leave them, children, but he wouldn't leave them. How is that? When the Spirit of God enters into our life, the Spirit of God not only makes us spiritually alive, but we begin to be drawn to Christ by faith, like that bride and the groom who came together in marriage. And this Spirit of God is convicting us of our sin, showing us how we've been wasting our life on sin, how we've been going down a dead-end road by pursuing the things of the world. He shows us all of that, not to make us feel bad, but in order to crush our hopes of finding God's peace somewhere else. He's not just cutting everything off to make us miserable. He's opening up to us by clearing the path so that we may see the way to the Father's favor. And so that's what the Spirit of God is doing. But the difference between Jesus as comforter and the Spirit as comforter, boys and girls, let's just pretend just for a second Jesus is alive in his body right here in Monarch. Let's just say he's right here in church. That'd be thrilling, right, to meet the Lord Jesus in person, to hear him speak. But what about the people in Lethbridge? What about the people in Edmonton? What about the people over in British Columbia? If he's here, he can't be there, because a body can only be in one place at a time. What about the poor people in China? The Christians over there would love to see Jesus, and India and Africa, South America. But if Jesus was just in one place at one time, he could only be like here or there. But when Jesus sent the Spirit, as a Spirit, as God, he can be everywhere present. So he can be in my heart. He can be in a person sitting there's heart, and one over there, and somebody over there, and there, and in Lethbridge, and in Edmonton, and in South America, and in China, all at the same time. Giving to every believer the ministry of Christ firsthand, as they need it, when they need it. And not just coming and going and appearing and disappearing like Jesus did after his resurrection. No, he abides in us. He is ministering to us 24/7, 365, our entire life. He is ushering us home. He is the ultimate friend of the bridegroom, the Holy Spirit, because he literally marches us down the aisle to Christ, marries us to Christ by faith, and leads us home by teaching and guiding and preserving and encouraging all the way to glory. Never once leaving us, even in our worst moments. What do you have in the world that can even begin to compare to that? Jesus would leave them, but he would not leave them. Verse 17, a contrast. We will know him as believers, but the world will not know him. Perhaps there's somebody sitting here or watching online. You've heard about the Spirit of God. You maybe know some things about the Spirit of God. Have you ever experienced the power, the joy, the conviction, the encouragement, the guidance, the preservation of the Holy Spirit? We can know a lot of things, but we need to know it by personal experience. I quoted this verse before from 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Not because he can't. They're foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. Foolishness. I hope there's nobody sitting here who's so crass, so hardened, that you'd walk out of church today and say, that was just a whole bunch of foolishness. But if you're living a life that's pursuing sin in the world, that's what God hears you saying, even if the words never come out of your mouth. And I'll tell you with love, if you consider Jesus Christ as foolishness, the Father is going to visit you with judgments unending. What else did Jesus say about the Spirit? In verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, obviously, he's not, when he says the Spirit will teach you all things, he's not talking about algebra and physics and ABCs and 1 + 1 = 2. But what he is saying is going to, the Holy Spirit will teach every believer everything we need to know to please God in this life and to meet him in glory. Jesus didn't suggest it. Jesus didn't say it might happen. He says that's his business. Everything we need to know at every point along the way, the Spirit will make sure we know it when we need it, how we need it. And he says he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said. I don't know about you, but there's so many times when you're in a situation and you wish you could bring a part of Scripture to mind, a promise, a teaching of Scripture that would apply to the situation, that give you some guidance, comfort, or whatever you need. Call upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying one of his very works is to bring back to mind the things that Jesus taught. And I'm a little embarrassed to say it, but I shouldn't be. I've actually done that. I've had situations where a thought came to mind and I forgot it and it was important. Maybe it had to do with a sermon or a counseling session or whatever it was, and I just prayed, Lord, the Spirit, one of your works is to bring to memory what God has taught us. And I can't tell you how many times he was so gracious to bring it back to mind. Maybe not in the very instant, but a couple minutes later, a little bit later. Use the Spirit's ministry as Jesus explains it. He will teach us and he will remind us the things which Jesus taught. Have we received the Spirit of God? Did you ever realize how much Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit? I know that sounds maybe a little strange, but it's true. That all the way through Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit was there and helping him. Boys and girls, you know from the Gospel of Luke that it was the Holy Spirit who brought Jesus into the womb of Mary. It wasn't Joseph. God is Jesus' father. The Holy Spirit was the one who had him conceived in the womb of Mary as a little baby. But that's not all. As Jesus was growing up, we read the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then when he was baptized, when he began his earthly ministry, who came down from heaven and rested upon him? And John, in answer to that, told the Jewish leaders, this one to whom I'm pointing has the Spirit without measure, meaning overflowing, fullness of the Holy Spirit is in him. We read that after Jesus' baptism, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Then after the wilderness temptations, we read the Spirit with power led him to Galilee to begin his ministry. Then when Jesus was reading from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue of Nazareth, he reads this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He, the Spirit, hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those that are bruised. He told the Pharisees he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. When he was agonizing in Gethsemane, we read an angel came and strengthened him. And then in the most remarkable verse, in Hebrews 9, verse 14, we're told that Jesus offered himself, meaning on the cross, through the eternal Spirit. So in other words, the Holy Spirit was there on the cross assisting him to go through with his work. Well, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, and I say that with reverence, how much more do not we need him? And see how freely he is offered through Christ Jesus to sinners like us. We need to live daily with a consciousness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one that, as we're going to hear in subsequent chapters, who takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. So let me just put it plainly. If you're sitting here this afternoon, you're hearing all these things, but none of them are really getting through. Maybe you're sitting here and you know full well you are a total stranger to the experience of what we've been talking about. Lord Jesus, for the sake of what thou hast done, based on thy own promise, send forth thy Spirit to open my life, to make me alive, to show me the things I need to know about myself, the things I need to know about the world around me, the things I need to know about you, so that I may walk the aisle with the Lord Jesus Christ and know that at the end of my days, there is a house prepared for me too, a place in the Father's house with Christ and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. If you're truly helpless, if you're truly lifeless, just say so to God. Tell him the whole thing. If you're truly lifeless, remember how Jesus raised people from the dead. If you're truly blind to spiritual things, remember how Jesus cured blindness. If you can't get it in your head what you're hearing, ask the Lord Jesus to open the ears of the deaf. If you are so thoroughly sinful that you feel like you're entirely leprous, he cleansed the lepers. He taught the ignorant. He cured the rebellious and turned them into friends. And if you're lost, just tell him you're lost. Please find me and lead me. There's many things we pray that we don't know if it's God's will. We know for sure Jesus came to save lost sinners. Not the righteous, certainly not the self-righteous, but people who come to grips with the reality of who they are and say, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I have no motivation within. I have nothing within. But the good news is that is all the qualification you need to come to this Savior, to know his salvation, to be led by his Spirit, and then to enter into that grand world of the Father's love. Amen.